Let's open in a word of prayer. Well, before we start, I want to thank you for praying. I'm going to tell Robbie you all have gifts of divine healing. Actually, when I get a cold, I get it all at once, and then it goes away. So, I feel good tonight, so that means I'll probably lose my voice, right? Let's pray. Father, we praise you once again for the fact that you have revealed yourself and that you have made yourself clear. Your scriptures are clear. Not that we understand every detail or everything about them, but you've given us your spirit to illumine our minds and our hearts to be able to understand what you have revealed. So we praise you for that. And as we look at this very difficult area, at least for our culture, may we be able to see the simplicity of it. May we be able to see your revelation and what you have given to us in the area of creation. So we just desire to commit our time to you. And Lord, if there be anything that may distract us, that we may put that aside this evening. If there be any sin that needs confessing, we may deal with that in the way that you've provided. So we just commit our time to you and ask that you would use your spirit to illuminate our minds and our hearts to understand and to be able to apply what you have given to us. So we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We're continuing our study of Genesis 1 and science. This is part 3. And I'm not going to give too much of a review because we're limited on time, and I've got a lot to cover, and I don't even intend to get through all of Genesis 1. We'll see how far we get. And the main thing and the main goal that I have is to kind of give you a feel for the fact that when God reveals himself, we can trust in his inerrant word, and we can trust that what he speaks to, when he speaks to whatever area, whether it be history or science, we can trust it. And when it comes to issues of origins, we are actually utterly dependent on revelation. I hope I've made that point. So everything that we have in Genesis 1 that deals with science, and I think it's full of science, actually gives us insight that you can't gain by observational science, because it deals with historical science in a period before observations could be made. So we're talking about interpreting the natural realm, and when it comes to things that deal with the past events, all that we can look at, all we can study scientifically are traces that are left by past events. And there are very few traces left from ancient events, but there is a creation. So we need to interpret, and we mentioned that the secular world uses methodological naturalism to interpret particularly ancient events. And what it does is imposes natural theory on the traces that are left on the data, and utilizes present thinking or present conditions, present processes that is imposed on the data. And those that attempt to interpret Genesis or early chapters in Genesis attempt to harmonize the biblical text according to those naturalistic theories. And I believe that's not only a mistake, but it distorts the revelation that we have in Genesis. So we are going to take a different approach. We're going to take a biblical worldview approach where we begin with Scripture, and particularly in these early chapters, because there was no one there to observe, and we don't have any written documents apart from Scripture that actually give us a picture of how God created all things. I've also mentioned that the creation that we are living in, or the world in which we're living in, is radically different from the world before the flood. And it's even more radically different in the world that existed before the fall. So I think science, I think the laws of science, even constants, have changed as a result of the sin of man. In fact, there are some laws of science that were put into place as a result of the fall. And I think there's a difference also after the Genesis flood. So we're not in any position to look back today and utilize laws of physics or chemistry or whatever, imposing those on that pre-fall world or pre-flood world and expect to arrive at accurate understanding. So we begin with Scripture and allow it to speak. And from it, now, we are in a better position as we avoid the unbelieving worldview. We are in a better position to be able to interpret the statements, at least, dealing with the physical data and the physical data itself. In fact, we can look at the world today and take into account the fall of man and the effects of the Genesis flood and be in a better position to interpret the data that we can even observe even in present time. So that's the approach that we'll take. Very quickly, and I'm not going to spend too much time because we dealt with this last Tuesday, some of the scientific implications. Now, this is huge. This is not only scientific, but it's also theological, but it's scientific in that it deals with the natural realm. And it's important to distinguish, I'm going to lose it, distinguish the creation from the creator, because that's what the scriptures do. We have a sharp distinction between the creator and the creation. Tried to develop that last time. We also see an absolute beginning. We see that there's no Big Bang in Genesis 1. In other words, nothing exploded and became everything. No Big Bang. We have the origin of physics and chemistry because it mentions in verse 2 the earth. So we have something of matter at least. So we have physics and chemistry. Probably gravity because the earth in some way is held together even though it's without form and void. We also have perhaps general relativity. Now, some of these things can be debated or discussed, but probably general relativity because there's a relationship between time, and we have the beginning of time, and matter. We have the whole universe, so we have all of matter. And even energy, I think Einstein has observed that relationship between time, energy, and matter. They're connected. And I think that's from the very beginning. We also can observe a uniform background temperature that probably is derived from original creation, if not at the very beginning, somewhere along the lines. So earth is also the priority in the biblical text, so it should be the priority in terms of our endeavors of science as well. The earth is entirely, or at least it's portrayed as water in verse 2. And I mentioned the issue of gravity because of the earth. So that was verses 1 and 2. So we'll look at day 1. We also started out on looking at day 1. So let's summarize a few things we looked at. We have the beginning, probably because God is going to take action and begin to create effects as a result of speaking. He's going to speak and things are going to come about. So we have the beginning of cause and effect, at least in day 1, if not even sooner. Secondly, we saw that the means of creation, and this deals with science, because there's the alternative view of a means of evolution in secular science. But the Bible tells us the means of creation is God speaking. He speaks things into existence. So God's word is important in the creative realm. I emphasize the origin of language. It originates with God, starts with Him. In fact, everything starts with Him. And implied in that, and we see little notes in the text itself that indicates that when we look at the natural realm, and deal with language. Science deals with the study or the understanding of the natural realm. What is implied there is the origin of science in general, and then obviously ultimately technology that comes from science. And that's where we left off, so we'll begin there and emphasize that the next major thing to note, particularly in Genesis 1, God is the subject of every sentence. I think I mentioned that. So what we have here is the work of God. This is a total work of God. No natural means. God is supernaturally speaking things into existence. And the emphasis of Genesis 1 is God working, God's work. He creates using the basic or general creative word bara in verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Bara, verse 21, it's used again in verse 27 again. In chapter 2, verse 3, God creating. So the emphasis of creation is his word. God speaks before every creative day and twice on day 3. So we have verse 3, verse 6, verse 9, verse 11, verse 14, verse 20, verse 24. God speaking, God acting. We have God separating, and in that case, the waters. So verse 4, a separation, and in verse, or wait a minute, that's day and night separating. A second creative word, asah, God made, that occurs in verse 7, verse 16, 25, and 2, 3. So again, God active. He places heavenly bodies, verse 17, in the expanse. We'll talk about that some more. And he blesses, so he's very active, working, acting, doing certain things, verse 22, and also in verse 28 at least. So it's the work of God. It's a hands-on work. That's why we speak of God being immanent. He's not only separate and distinct, he's transcendent, but he's also immanent in that he is actively involved in the creation. And on day one, as it says in the text, and God said, let there be light, and there was light. So that's the first creative act is the creation of light. Hebrew word is or, with the aleph beginning, which is silent. We might say that light is the most basic of all energies, so perhaps all of energy at least is activated at this point, probably created before. When God created the heavens and the earth, he built a complete universe with energy. So light is the most basic of all. The speed of light is, if you want the details there, 186,282.397, etc., miles per second. That's in a vacuum, so we can measure that today. That doesn't necessarily mean that that was the speed at creation, but at least we have an idea that it's something in the order of something very beyond our comprehension even. There's different views as to what this light is. Many commentators think that this is God's light. Now, he created it. I mean, I don't mean God's in that he is the owner, because he's the owner of everything, but a reflection of God's light, because the Bible speaks of God as being light. But I think in Genesis 1, the emphasis is on the natural realm. In other words, God is creating natural light. Now, part of the problem that some theologians have, and I guess some scientists might as well, is how can you have light without the sun? The sun doesn't come until day 4. And if you try to coordinate the two, some try to see the sun being created on day 1, not mentioned. And then it appears, this is Hugh Ross's view, it appears on day 4. But there's lots of problems that you introduce when you try to rearrange the text in that way. So I prefer to look at this as physical light, and in fact what we have is the entire light spectrum, you might say, or the electromagnetic spectrum of which visible light is only that little small portion in the middle of that scale there. So visible light is only a part of the broader electromagnetic spectrum that goes all the way from the left-hand side of atomic nuclei, gamma rays, all the way to radio waves that are, the size are indicated by the middle bar there, gamma rays, X-rays, ultraviolet, and then the visible light spectrum. Another picture of that to give you a kind of a visual, the light spectrum is just a small portion of the broader electromagnetic spectrum. So the problem with light without sun is there's lots of sources of light. The sun is only one source of light. In fact, you can get light from chemical reactions. An example of that is fire. Fire produces light. That's a chemical reaction. Thermal reactions, nuclear reactions produce light as well. Electricity, that's how we have light here, produces light as well. And obviously the sun, but the sun isn't created till day four. So there's other sources, and these are just some of them that we can list in terms of light. So this is supernatural light that God produces. It's supernatural, but it's physical. It's supernatural in that he produced it. And he can do this in whatever way. Another problem that some see is, well, there's light and there's day, there's night. Well, that doesn't seem to be a problem. I think God produces a light that shines a portion of the day, and there's darkness for another portion. So that Earth is rotating, perhaps. So we have other laws that are probably put into effect in terms of rotation, even though it does not have form yet. Okay? So that's light. Examples of God simply producing light apart from natural means, there's examples in the Bible, Exodus 10:23. God brings a plague of darkness upon the Egyptians and upon the Pharaoh, but he provides within that light for the children of Israel. And that seems to be supernatural light. The darkness perhaps is supernatural as well. In Exodus 13:21, the pillar of fire is a light that God produces. Obviously, it's visible, so it's a light that God produces that can be seen. Probably has the same characteristics as physical light. Exodus 34:29, when Moses came down from Mount Sinai, his face shone. That's God producing light, a supernatural light. So he can... The point I'm making, he can produce light in whatever fashion he desires. In the New Testament, Luke 2:9, the glory of the Lord shone amongst the shepherds. They saw light or a glory at the birth of Jesus Christ. In Matthew 17:7, Jesus himself at his transfiguration showed supernatural light there. In Acts 9:3, Paul on the road to Damascus was blinded by supernatural light that God produces. Now, each of these are probably example of physical light produced supernaturally by God, and people were able to observe it. Perhaps something like that is what God did before he created the sun. Also, Acts 12:7, there was a light that shined in the prison cell that Peter was in, and then Peter was released. So Peter saw some light in a darkened prison cell. And there's other examples as well. Those are a few of them. So it's a work of God, no naturalism. He produces an electromagnetic spectrum. So all of the issues of optics are involved here. And another thing to note in the text, and this is a recurring theme, this idea in this case, God said, let there be light, and there was light. On the other creative days, there's a creative act, and then it follows by, it was so. We have immediacy of action. No long periods of time. No expending of lots of age after age after age, but immediacy. And this is the case after every creative act. So we also have a divine evaluation where God pronounces his creation good. So these are some elements that pertain to issues of science. So the law of first use, a question, and we could spend a whole couple of hours just talking about, are these days, since we're on day one, are these long periods of time? And there's the majority of the view of the church is that the days are not literal days. There are either, there's the day-age theory, or there's progressive creationism, days of revelation. There's all these different views, but I think the best view, because of the text and the law of first use, in verse 5, God called, I think he's defining the way that he is speaking of in terms of days. The days that he is describing, day 1, day 2, day 3, etc., he's defining as a day God called the light portion, and by the way, that's yom, and when he uses day here, it's the Hebrew word yom. So he's using it, and he's being specific, the light part of the day. There's, he calls the light part day, and the darkness he called night. So it has a light portion and a night portion, much like what we experience now. And there was evening, and there was morning. Very specific and very qualified. I think he's defining how he's using the word. That's the law of the first use. Sometimes in Scripture, when a writer will use a particular term, he will define it. And I think that's what we have here. And then he says one day. In other words, this is one day. It has a light portion, it has a night portion, it has an evening, and it has a morning. I don't know how Moses could be clearer in specifying that he's talking about a solar or a 24-hour, approximately 24-hour day. He could have used other terms, and there are other Hebrew terms that Moses uses. In fact, he uses olam in chapter 3. In verse 22, olam, in terms of time, it's long duration of time. In terms of distance, it could refer to a long distance. So had Moses intended long periods of time, he could have used olam. He uses it in chapter 3. He could have used another word, and he uses it in Deuteronomy, and I think it's also used one time elsewhere in Genesis. He could have used orad, to be long. In other words, in terms of time, to be a long period of time. But I think he's very specific in that he uses yom. So we have the beginning of cause and effect, we have the means of creation, we have the origin of language, science, technology. This is a total work of God, so it's supernatural, no naturalism. We have the electromagnetic spectrum, and I think with light we have the origin of the whole science of optics. So if you want to study optics, this is where you begin. You begin with day one. And if you wanted to develop foundation for the study of optics, or a beginning, or the parameters of optics, you could start here and then go through Scripture and look at other scriptures that deal with light, and you could come up with a foundation for optics. We have immediacy of fulfillment. This goes contrary. In fact, you're going to see many things that are totally contrary to current theory, particularly evolutionary theory. And this is the direct, very clear statement against evolutionary theory is immediacy of fulfillment, not long periods of time. And I think with a day and a night, we have the origin of a time frame. In fact, we have an origin of the time frame just in the beginning. We have the beginning of time. So this goes all the way back to verse 1, and it's added to on day 1, particularly verse 5, where it specifies evening, morning, light portion of a day, dark portion of the day. So we have an origin of the time frame. So you don't need the sun. I think God created a time frame without the sun. If we get as far as day four, we're going to see on day four, God gives the light bearers, the sun and the moon, as signs. In other words, so that we can now distinguish days and times and seasons and those sort of things. But the time frame is already established. That's part of the creation. So we have the origin of the time frame of God's creation. And as I mentioned before, I believe that we exist in time, and time is part of the creation. God exists outside of time. So I think what's implied also is when we go to be with the Lord, we leave the temporal time frame or the time frame of the natural realm, and we go into an eternal state. We have no idea what that is like because we have never experienced that. And because of verse 5, I think we have a young earth specified rather than a world and a universe of billions of years, which is the evolutionary idea. So we could expand on a lot of these. I'm just giving you a summary. So let's look at day 2, where God creates an expanse. And in that, in verse 2, verse 6, then God said, "Let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters." And God made the expanse, notice it's referenced several times on this creative day, and separated the waters which were below the expanse from the waters which were above the expanse. And there's a little phrase, "it was so," immediacy of fulfillment again. So the key word here is the word expanse, which has been probably mistranslated by most of the translations. King James calls it a firmament. And because of the word that is used there, it has caused some confusion, I believe, and some understanding. In fact, it gave the impression that it was some solid type of material of some sort, but that's not the case at all. In fact, the Hebrew word rakia just simply has the idea of something spread out thin. In fact, it could be used in reference to metallurgy, where you could pound out metal and make it into a very thin layer, like what aluminum cans are made of. So it's a thinness that is spread out. And some physicists think that it also has perhaps something like a texture to it, or like a fabric to it. And in fact, Scripture describes it metaphorically as a curtain. So it's this spread out thinness that refers probably to both the atmosphere. Some believe that that's what it's referring to, but I think also it includes space as well. So what we have on day 2 is we have a planet, an earth with water that is looks entirely water. I'll talk a little bit more about that when we get to day 3. But we have water, and now God is separating the waters such that we have waters below and waters above. So we have a thinness of some sort in between the two, probably space. It's also possible that God is also stretching out, separating waters, and in between perhaps other elements as well. But I prefer to think that he's just spreading these waters apart, and then later on he's going to create objects in space. So that's the idea of rakia. Now, the separating of these waters, the more common creationist view is that it's a separation of the atmospheric and the oceanic waters. In other words, the waters that are up into the clouds. And it's believed that perhaps there was a canopy around the earth initially, and that canopy, obviously, God caused it to rain 40 days and 40 nights. and it's separating the waters from the oceans. I think there's a better view, and Russ Humphreys proposes that at the edge of the universe, if we could observe it, we would probably see a band outside of the universe of the waters that were separated, and in between, we have all of space, all of what we observe in outer space, and that's that thinness, that's that firmament that is described in this passage. He also uses this idea of this separating, and the laws of relativity, general relativity, to come up with a way of explaining the time issue, because we have stars that are so far away that they are supposedly light years away, and in some cases millions of light years away. How do you account for light getting to Earth? Creationists have not really come up with a good explanation, but Russ Humphreys and there's some other ones that have come up with a better explanation. Some have proposed that God created the light in transit, which is possible. But a better view is using the laws of relativity. He has come up with the idea that clocks, based on relativity, tick at different rates depending on distance and depending on this acceleration that is caused as a result of this stretching. And what appears to be billions of years out there on planet Earth, it would record in one day. In other words, a day on Earth, it would be different from on the edge of the universe. So this is probably a better view. And we can contrast creation versus evolution. And I said that we don't want to try to mix the two because they just don't fit. Genesis goes totally contrary to any evolutionary theory. So on the right-hand side, I have the evolutionary scheme of creation, or in their case, evolutionary development, and what we have in creation in the 6 days. So we can start looking and seeing how these are going to correspond. And I'll use this towards the end as well, and we're going to see we're just going to have a bowl of spaghetti where it doesn't match at all. So right now, here's a few things that we can include on there. So day two, we have a stretching out of space, and that's very significant in terms of the natural realm and science, and there's a lot of implications that we can draw from it. The possibility, now this is possible, I'm inclined to not think that maybe God spread material into space because of specific things that happen on day four, but it's possible that in the stretching out of space and the separating of the waters, God might have also transformed water particles into other elements as well. And then on day four, he forms the stars and the sun and the moon. But I'll leave that one for you to think about. But we do have the origin of astrophysics because now we have space. Now we have at least this expanse, whether it has particles in it or not, at least we have the expanse. The separating of the water masses, which there might be some implications we can draw from it as well. And obviously dealing with the oceans, because now we have oceans, so we have the origin of oceanography. So that's day two. Day three, verses 9 through 13, we have land and plants. So beginning in verse 9, then God said, notice each day begins, then God. And by the way, the then is very important. These are vav consecutives, and in Hebrew literature, that indicates sequence, that indicates historical narrative. There are no Hebrew poetic elements in Genesis 1. This is not poetic. This is historical narrative. So, and or then God said, it's the vav or the equivalent to our and, or you can translate it then. Then God said, let the waters below the heavens be gathered into one place. So he separates the waters on earth, and now he's going to separate the water, or wait a minute, that's correct. Now he's going to separate the waters from the land. So he separate, let the waters below the heavens be gathered into one place, and let the dry land appear, and it was so. So we have the immediacy of fulfillment. God again defining categories, and God called the dry land earth. He did the same thing on day one with light and darkness. So he's setting up language. He's formatting, you might say, language. He's initializing language, setting up categories, nouns, that we can observe things, put the categories in and recognize. This is how we learn how to speak and communicate. So he called the dry land earth, and the gathering of the waters he called seas. So he's identifying as well. He's naming, he's labeling, you might say, because they have certain characteristics and we can observe them. And God saw that it was good. So we have the divine evaluation. So we have, first of all, land, and then we have two creative acts on day three, plants. So 9 through 13 is day three. So we have a land mass. There's different views. Some view the possibility that the waters were transformed. In other words, all we had was water, or at least that's all that's mentioned. So where does the land come from? Some think that perhaps the waters were transformed. In other words, H2O was transformed into all of the other elements that make up land masses. A second view is that there was pre-existing land underneath the waters that God brings to the surface based on the word appear, because it doesn't say the land was made or created. So perhaps it's brought to the surface, so now we have a continent. And from what we see later on, it's possible that there was only one continent before the flood. In fact, in my creation seminar that I do on the Genesis flood, I use this idea, and it appears that one of the mechanisms that God could have used was this separating of these land masses and some volcanic action that happened in two major locations in the Pacific and in the Atlantic, but I don't want to get into the detail of that. So there's a possibility of what some have described as Pangaea, where the present continents would eventually come about. So I prefer the pre-existing land under the waters that are just not mentioned because of the word appear, and now God brings them to the surface. Okay, but the other one I think is just as viable, a transforming, because he's transforming everything. So everything is supernatural. God is doing a work here that we have no concept of, because we are living in a completed universe, and that universe that we live in is a fallen universe as well. So we have no concept of what God did in the original, other than the little details that we have. So after the flood, instead of continental drift, we have continental sprint, because the continents would have been separated over a very short period of time, very rapidly. Today, we have continental drift millimeters, and it causes great earthquakes as a result of movements of tectonic plates. So the beginning of tectonic studies, which is a very new science, by the way. This is another beginning there. I don't have that on the slide. But so another thing that's created on day three. Then God said, let the earth sprout vegetation. So the earth has all of the elements, all that is needed to produce life, at least plant life at this stage. So let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed, and fruit trees bearing fruit after their kind with seed in them on the earth. And then again, we have the immediacy of fulfillment, and it was so. Now, there's three terms that are noted in that passage. Desse, which I think is vegetation in general. And then now he's going to develop two categories that are more specific, but the creation, the making of vegetation in general. And then he specifies etseb, which is herbage or smaller plants, basically. And then specifically fruit trees, ets, which are more specific. So he has two very broad categories. And from that, that includes all of plant life. So on day three, all of plant life is created. And you want to notice several things in there. They're created after their kind. I'll comment in a moment. But we can observe today what plant life is all about. And God, from the very beginning, I like what Sarfati has to say about it. He calls plants God's self-replicating. So God built into plants all of the information within the DNA of plants to reproduce themselves. So plants are God's replicating solar-powered, because that's how photosynthesis comes about, God's self-replicating solar power food factories. And that's what they are, because these are the sources of nutrients for the animals that he will create and for man when he creates man later on. So God creates the plants on day three. Now, the contradiction with evolution, we have vegetation on earth. What does evolution say? A primordial soup that produced first life. Well, first life is on earth, not in the oceans, not in a primordial soup. Sarfati also says photosynthesis is one of the most important chemical reactions on earth because it is the source, basically, of all of life, all of nourishment. Very important on day three. Another contradiction, we have vegetation before the sun, and the progressive creationists have a hard time harmonizing this because the sun is not created yet, and in their scheme, because of progressive creation, the sun would be created many thousands, millions of years later if this sequence is correct, so they have to juggle the text in a way. And if we had more time, I could explain that. But for now, I think I'll just summarize it. But vegetation before the sun. We also have a contradiction in that we have fruit trees before animal life. How do fruit trees pollinate, for example? Don't you need bees? Don't you need creatures like that? Well, there's no animal life to do that. So if you have long periods of time, then that's not going to happen. So we have plant life before fruit trees, or fruit trees before animal life. Also, after their kind, the Hebrew word min occurs 10 times in Genesis 1 out of 33 times, and you have a bunch of them mentioned during the Genesis flood as well. This is translated after their kind. The word kind is the word there. So it's a very specific word. The meaning of it is it limitates variation, so it prevents evolution. In other words, each creature is according to its kind, and it reproduces the same kind. So we have a very specific genetic note that we have in Genesis, and we're discovering today that that is in fact true, and geneticists today are disproving the theory of evolution. In fact, microbiology today is doing more damage to the theory of evolution than any other science. And we're learning some things that the Bible tells us right in Genesis 1. And 1 Corinthians 15:39, if we had time, we could look that up, but it specifies that there are distinctions in God's creation dealing with life. So that's day three. We have the origin of geophysics, because now we have continents and oceans. So now we have the earth taking some shape, and also tectonics and all of the sciences related on day three. And again, you could develop a foundation for these sciences. We have the origin of botany and genetics. We have first mention of genetical information here. Life is created on earth, not in a primordial soup. We also have built-in reproductive systems. God designed plants, and we'll see later on, animals are to reproduce after their kind as well. This is an amazing thing. Man has not produced anything that reproduces itself. As amazing as computers are, there is no computer that reproduces itself. God builds this into the creatures and the plant life that he has created. So built-in reproductive systems, very, very sophisticated. And that's an issue of science as well. We have the origin of food and oxygen factories that are going to produce food and oxygen for the rest of the creation, eventually building up for what God will do in the creation of man. And we mentioned vegetation before sunlight, very significant, fruit trees before animals. The fixity of kinds, in other words, you don't have evolution from one kind to another. Now, if we had time, there is what we would call variation within the kinds. But you never go beyond the kinds. You do have, now evolutionists call it microevolution, and they use that as a basis for what they would call macroevolution. Don't describe it as microevolution because it's word trickery, if you will. If you can accept microevolution, then why can't you accept macroevolution? Call it variation because that's what it is. In other words, there's variation. God built within the genetic makeup of plants and animals the ability to produce variation within the kinds, but the kinds are fixed. The fixity of kinds, which is contrary to evolution. So that's day three. Day four, we have celestial bodies, 14 through 19. Let's take a look at that. So in verse 14, then God said, "Let there be lights." Now, literally, that is light bearers. So he doesn't specify the sun specifically or the moon. There are different Hebrew words for that. But they are light bearers. He's already created light, so now he is creating a means of celestial bodies that will produce light or bear light. So let there be lights in the expanse, there's the word again, in that spread out thinness. The expanse of the heavens, more specifically. And by the way, the word heavens is used to refer to the atmosphere. We'll see it on day five when he creates the birds. They fly in the expanse. But now on day four, the heavenly bodies are going to be placed in the expanse. So it includes the atmosphere and outer space as well. So the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night. And let them be for signs. In other words, now we're going to be able to tell time. And now we're going to be able to utilize them for seasons and for years, etc. Signs and for seasons and for days and for years. Not astrological. Have nothing to do with that. It's to be able for man to be able to calculate time. And let them be for lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth. And it was so. So there's two lights. And then verse 16, and God made two great lights, the greater light to govern the day and the lesser light to govern the night. And he made the stars also. Now, the sun is a source of light. And I think it's carefully phrased here. The moon, in a real sense, bears light by reflection. In other words, it doesn't produce it, so it's not an inconsistency. It is a light bearer by reflection. Does that make sense? So we have the celestial bodies, and the sun is a white star, diameter 8,600,000 miles, 108 times the size of the Earth, or the diameter of the Earth. It's 93 million miles away, so it's quite a distance. Earth's power that we, a small portion of the sun's power is given to the Earth, and there's the wattage there, 1.73 times 10 to the 17th power. So we receive tremendous amount of power, in fact, inconceivable amount, and it takes light 8 minutes and 20 seconds to get here, to give you a feel for one star, one white star. And it orbits the galaxy 240 million years, so we haven't orbited the galaxy yet since creation. Inconsistency, Earth before the stars and galaxies. In the evolutionary time frame, you have stars and galaxies, and then you have planets. But here we have Earth as the priority before the stars and the galaxies. The lesser light, mainly a basalt surface. We have there's a problem with the evolutionists. They have no explanation for the origin of the moon. We have one in Genesis. God creates it distinct and separate from the Earth. No problem for him, because he's going to create everything else as well. It recedes from the Earth 1.5 inches per year. If the universe were billions of years old, this would be a major problem. There's a lot of problems that would be introduced there, especially with tides and that sort of thing. And oceans are utilize this gravitational pull. It's part of the cleansing of oceans, and a lot of value. In fact, the whole universe is fine-tuned, and everything in the universe contributes to conditions here on Earth for mankind. Now, the little phrase at the end there, "and the stars only," it's interesting because there's only one word there, basically. You have a vav that kind of gives you the idea of also, or and. You could even translate it, "and the stars." But you could translate it, "stars only," but it has the article. So, "these stars only," that's all that's there. After he describes the sun and the moon, or the two lights, it's almost like God is saying, "Oh, by the way, since you're going to ask the question, the stars also, you're going to wonder where the stars came from." Well, yeah, they're just kind of, you know, they're just, by the way, as a side light, you're wondering about it because it is easy for me. I can create stars. Here they are. Or incidentally, stars also. Only since you're wondering about it, stars also. Or you might even say, as an afterthought, it just includes it because they're going to be there and we're going to ask the questions. So the stars also. We have the heavenly bodies on day 4, which also is a contradiction and a problem for the evolutionist. Heavenly bodies on day 4. The way that Hugh Ross explains it is the sun and the moon are created on day 1, but they're obscured by perhaps a haze or a cloud or some way of obscuring it. And now on day 4, they appear. Well, there's a problem. Remember, those that try to accommodate the text, they emphasize the points that support their theory, and they minimize the points that go against it. And in fact, in this case, they actually contradict the biblical text, because Moses says that he made asa, a creative word. He made the light bearers. If he wanted to give the idea of appear, he could have used the word, because the word appear does occur on day 3 when it speaks of the earth, or the landmass appearing. So he could have used it, but he doesn't. He uses asa. And Hugh Ross overlooks that. In fact, he ignores that exegetical point. So this is a major problem for the evolutionist and for progressive creationists. And these stars have great variety. They're numberless. We can only observe 10 to the 22 in the universe. And the Bible tells us of the variety. There's one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, another glory of the stars, for star differs from star in glory. This is Paul in the first century. This is before astronomy, before we start thinking about astrophysics. Today, we see that variation. We call some of them red giants, supergiants, white and yellow dwarfs, variable stars, pulsars, binaries, planetary nebulae, neutron stars, etc., etc. So the Bible in the first century is up to date scientifically. Again, we can go back to our chart and see this is probably the greatest inconsistency is the creation of the stars. Notice the sun and the moon, the drastic difference from evolution. Well, that's probably a good place. Let me skip to the end. We won't have time to look at day 4, 5, and 6, but I hope I gave you a feel for how we now can come to the biblical text and begin to think in terms of what does it state scientifically, or what can we draw, what could some of the at least ideas that we might draw, maybe not solid conclusions, may be areas of research that we might come to. Let me skip to the end, and I want to say some things in conclusion here. So you're just going to have to invite me back so that I can finish this series. And we'll start here. And by the way, you can thank Barb for inviting me here when Robbie got very desperate to fill in the slot. Barb suggested he ask me, and he thought, well, I'm desperate, so I guess I'll get him. So we have day 5, creatures, flying creatures, water creatures, other creatures. Day 6, animals and man. On day 3, we have 2 creative acts. On day 6, we have 2 creative acts. Then we have a day of rest. The most significant, everything is moving to day 6, the high point is the creation of man. And let me skip over this here. These are some other contradictions with evolution that if we had time, we could take a look at all of these, but we don't have time. A big one is irreducible complexity that God builds into all of creatures. But evolution, Julian Huxley says the following: no one would bet on anything so impossible. He's talking about evolution. No one would bet on anything so impossible happening, yet it happened. The evolutionist, it takes tremendous faith. I don't have enough faith to believe in evolution. Behe, who's a Catholic microbiologist, he's written a couple of books. One of the, probably the classic, is Darwin's Black Box. And he shows from microbiology that evolution is basically impossible. He says, yet for the Darwinian theory of evolution to be true, it has to account for the molecular structure of life. And at the molecular level, evolution just does not work. It is the purpose of this book to show that it does not. That's that Darwin's Black Book. And he goes through microbiology, mainly scientific data, to demonstrate the impossibility of evolution. He also says the result of these cumulative efforts to investigate the cell, to investigate life at the molecular level, is a loud, clear, piercing cry of design. In other words, you need a designer. Things don't come about by natural means. In other words, evolution is impossible. In fact, he also states that man has not produced anything that even comes close to the complexity of one single cell. One single cell is more complex than any computer that man has come up with. Remember, one cell reproduces itself, all cells. In fact, each cell, we could talk about DNA, each cell has a computer code, DNA, that specifies not only the characteristics, but all of the functioning of that cell. That is very sophisticated. In fact, nothing man has produced is as sophisticated. So Michael Denton, who's not a believer, he's a microbiologist. In fact, lots of books on microbiology are coming out now that are refuting evolution. I call it the myth of evolution. This is the conclusion after he also, his book is Evolution in Crisis. That's the name of it. He's an evolutionist, but he recognizes that it is in crisis because of genetics and because of microbiology and work in that area. This is the conclusion of his book. Now, he has a longer statement, but I capture one of the sentences that has probably the most significant idea there. He says, ultimately, the Darwinian theory of evolution is no more nor less the great cosmogenic myth of the 20th century. Now, he wrote the book in the 20th century. He would say this more emphatically if he wrote the book in the 21st century. So his book is almost, well, probably over 20 years old now. So microbiology has just basically destroyed the idea of evolution. It's a myth. It's not science, and it's not true at all. So we have a lot of reason to believe what God has revealed. Sir Arthur Keith says, evolution is unproved and unprovable. Now, he said this a couple of hundred years ago. Evolution is unproved and unprovable. We believe it because the only alternative is special creation, and that's unthinkable. Why is it unthinkable? Because we don't want to face God, right? And just by way of conclusion, just remind you of what I said Sunday. The creation today is radically different from this original creation. So we can't sit here in the 21st century, project back laws of science and try to make sense of Genesis 1 or try to reinterpret the text based on uniformitarianism or processes that go on today. Because the universe is different. We have a very good creation that was radically changed by the fall. We could summarize that by the curse. It's cursed. And I believe the entire universe, including the areas outside of the earth, were affected by the fall of man. So that's a radical change. And then there's the flood that introduced some new changes and radical changes there. And there's some hints in the text. I gave you some of the hints in the text of Genesis 3, but we have the same in Genesis 6 through 9, dealing with the flood and passages before that. And since the flood, we're in a period of stability, so we can do science. We can do, there's predictability, there is stability, but it's in a period of time that God has designated, but we have a great hope that we will live in the future in a transformed world that is different from this. We're not always going to have to deal with an old nature. We're going to live in a resurrection body in the future that has characteristics that we cannot describe today. Well, we might be able to find some analogy with the resurrection body of Christ's. The law of gravity had no effect on that resurrection body. Laws of physics had little effect upon that. He seemed to appear, disappear, translate from one position to another position, go past closed doors, etc. He ate a meal, so he had ways of manifesting himself physically. So that's a resurrection body. Perhaps there's some analogies with the way that we might live. So when the second coming arrives, there's going to be a transformation. Jesus' resurrection is the first fruits. That's how it's described in Scripture. So the future time after the second coming, he's going to establish a kingdom. Peter describes in Acts chapter 3 a refreshing of the natural realm or a restoration. And by the way, the book of Revelation, you can see the last part. There seems to be a restoring during the millennial kingdom of something that we have at the beginning in Genesis 1 and 2. So there's another chart of eternity to eternity of world history that I utilized Sunday, and we'll talk some more about that. So radical changes, miracles are just example that God is sovereign over the natural realm, and he can introduce these radical changes at any point. And he can do it on a localized level with miracles. And historically, God has done that, and we have records of that in Scripture. So, the most profound statement, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. That's a scientific statement. Isaiah 43:1, but now thus says the Lord, your Creator. This is to Jacob, but it applies to us, or Israel. O Jacob, and he who formed you, O Israel, do not fear, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. Israel belongs to him. We belong to him as well. So we can praise him. Let's do that. Father, we do praise you tonight that you have revealed to us things that are beyond our comprehension, things that we would not know apart from that revelation, things about ourselves in the rest of Scripture that we need to take heed for and submit to you. We belong to you. We not only rest in that, but we desire to walk with you and to allow you to shape us and allow you to guide us and to dictate every detail of our lives. So we want to commit ourselves tonight to you in Jesus' name. Amen.